If you would please open in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Hebrews. We will draw our Lord's Supper meditation today from Hebrews chapter 9. Today is our special quarterly Lord's Supper service, which is in addition to our normal observance and taking of the Lord's Supper. Today, as you've noticed already, we have a special order of service, which is all designed to bring a special focus to the supper as a means of helping us to take the supper in remembrance of Christ. We take this supper remembering who He is. We take this supper remembering what He has done and what He is doing and what He has promised to do to the end of the age of this world and even beyond. We are to never taste the bread and juice thinking that this is simply a carnal or fleshly meal. It's not a fleshly meal. This is a spiritual supper. We do outwardly partake of the visible elements, but we then inwardly, by faith, spiritually feed upon Christ crucified. We spiritually feed upon the benefits of His death. His body and blood are not physically present with us today, but Christ is still with us. And so we feed upon Him. He is still here with us. His work, His obedience, His sacrifice, His victory, we taste these and we take them in by faith. The supper contains a promise that Christ is truly present with us, and He is as close to us as these elements are to our outward senses. Christ requires faith if we are to take the supper properly, and He requires of us faith if we are to take it with any expectation of our souls being nourished. He commands that we take the supper in remembrance of Him. That is to say, remembering His word, remembering His promises, believing His word. The supper is not a means by which God's Spirit strengthens our faith just because we take it. A faithless and mindless participation of the supper does not accomplish anything good. The supper is not effective because of who serves it. It's not effective because of any strength that we bring to it. We take the supper with remembrance of Him, and thus we are nourished. We take the supper with a remembrance of a gospel which preaches grace to the weak and grace to the undeserving. The supper is a means of strengthening the soul when manna from heaven is tasted. And our Savior is the manna from heaven. And all who feed upon Him by faith, Jesus has given a very precious promise to them. They'll never be hungry again. Today our meditation is from Hebrews 9, and we'll use the first 15 verses to help us to remember Christ. Beginning at verse 1, Hebrews 9 and verse 1 says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Let's begin today with a remembrance of covenant. In this context of Scripture, there is a first and then a second covenant, or there's an old and then a new covenant. So if we're really going to appreciate and understand what Hebrews 9 is saying, we need to know what a covenant is. In your email this week, you received an extra handout, and they were sitting out there in the foyer next to the bulletin. That handout contains a quote from Nehemiah Cox, who was probably the main architect of the 1689 Confession of Faith. And what Nehemiah Cox did is he did a survey of the different covenants that are described in the Bible. And here is how he defined what a biblical covenant is. Quote, "The general notion of any covenant of God with men, considered on the part of God or as proposed by Him, may be conceived of as," and here's his definition, "a declaration of His sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits He will bestow on them, the communion they will have with Him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them." This, I think, is an excellent definition. So, what is a covenant? Let's break that definition down into four parts. First of all, we can say this. A covenant, a biblical covenant, is a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure. A biblical covenant is not an invention of men. Biblical covenant is not where some sinner decides that he or she will approach God and say, "Hey, I have a great idea. Why don't we have this relationship based on what I have invented in my own mind? Or this is according to my pleasure." No, it's a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure. It's a revelation. A covenant is a revelation from God to us. And it's a revelation to us about His sovereign pleasure. Well, we can say a second thing then about a covenant. A covenant is this sovereign declaration of benefits, of the benefits that God promises to give. Each covenant that we find in the Bible has its own particular set of promises. It has its own particular set of benefits that are promised within that particular covenant. And those benefits are by God's sovereign pleasure. So Hebrews 9 is going to teach us something about God's sovereign pleasure. And Hebrews 9 is going to teach us something about that it's God's sovereign pleasure to bestow benefit, to grant blessing to people within the covenant. We can say a third thing, a covenant reveals communion. That's a particular benefit. That's a particular blessing that God sovereignly reveals to people. A covenant reveals communion between God and sinners, and it reveals what that relationship will look like. There's a fourth thing that we can say about covenant. A covenant comes with terms. God gives the conditions. He gives the commands in a covenant. He describes the ways and means that people will have communion with Him. There are terms that have to be kept within any biblical covenant if there's going to be communion between Him and sinners. So we should expect that Hebrews 9 is going to teach us something about that. There's going to be a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure, and there's going to be a revelation in this declaration of benefits, and the benefit of communion in particular, and the ways and means by which that benefit will be enjoyed. So that's a covenant. And so we can say here at the very beginning, it's all about His grace, isn't it? This is about His initiative, not ours. A covenant is about His strength, not our strength. So Hebrews 9 begins by reminding us, as we've read here, that there was a covenant called first in this context. We call it old, or the old covenant, and it's the covenant that was revealed at Mount Sinai. From the mountain, God revealed His sovereign pleasure to bestow benefit upon the people. And that covenant had ordinances of divine service. That is to say, that covenant came down from the mountain and it had rules and regulations for their worship services. And so for their service, God required, within that covenant, He required the use of an earthly material tabernacle. And that tabernacle was made by hands. And inside this man-made, hand-made tabernacle, there were various objects. There were various furnishings. There were various decorations. Some of them were bronze. Some of them were made out of gold. All of these objects had their special places within the tabernacle and their special uses for the ceremonies. In the outward, there was a outward part, there was a bronze altar where animals were sacrificed, where they were burned. On the outward part, there was a bronze wash basin filled with water. You move past that into the holy place. There was a place there completely surrounded by curtains. And inside that place, there was a seven-branched lampstand. And there was a table, a small table or an altar, where the incense was burned. We read about that from Exodus. And there was another table which displayed the 12 loaves of bread. And then past another veil into the innermost part of the tabernacle, the most hidden part of the tabernacle, there sat the Ark of the Covenant. It was a wooden box. It was covered in gold. And inside that box was the golden pot that contained a sample of the manna. That box also contained Aaron's rod that budded. It contained the tablets of the covenant. And there was a golden lid that sat on top of this box with two cherubim with their wings outstretched, covering the mercy seat. A seat of mercy. What's also revealed to us as a throne of grace. So the Old Covenant had regulations. They were given by God, and the people had to follow these ways and means. They had to follow these terms in order to offer their worship in a way that would be accepted by God. And we could make a note here. This is just a little side note, but we dare not ever forget something that's revealed to us here, and that is that God never allows people to just invent their own ways of worshiping Him. He's never allowed that. It's always been true in this world that God has always regulated worship according to His sovereign pleasure. He's never permitted otherwise. But let us go further in the text and observe that this covenant was never intended to be the final covenant. It had many purposes, this old covenant. But one of the purposes that was built or designed into this old covenant was to point forward to that which would be the final covenant. Read with me here, beginning at verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Well, one of those things that the Old Covenant accomplished was that it predicted things. It predicted events. It foreshadowed things that would happen in the future. And now the first prediction, if you'll notice carefully here, the first thing that's mentioned is that the Old Covenant predicted its own demise. This first or Old Covenant predicted or foreshadowed its own demise. The ceremonies within that old covenant foreshadowed a day when that covenant would be done away with. Those old ceremonies themselves were saying, every time they were performed, they were saying that they were temporary. Now, how do we know this? Well, you notice that the text tells us that the Holy Spirit used the particular elements of those old ceremonies and worship regulations to indicate that those ceremonies and those objects and those special places in the tabernacle were symbolic. Now, how did the Holy Spirit indicate this? Well, He did this by the use of repetition. Now, you might say, well, isn't there a lot of repetition in our worship services? Well, yes, of course there is. Basically, we do the same things over and over every Lord's Day. We pray and we sing and we listen to preaching, and when we have the Lord's Supper, we have it the same way every time, and when we baptize in the same way every time. But the Old Covenant had a repetition which we do not have. And in fact, if we were to try and reinstate a particular kind of repetition which the Old Covenant had, it would be a profaning of God's name if we did it. It would be a blaspheming of His name if we were to repeat something which was repeated in the Old Covenant system. In that Old Covenant, there was a repetition of sacrifice. In that Old Covenant, there was a repetition of the shedding of blood. When the tabernacle was completed, notice that our text tells us this, that the priests always went into the tabernacle to perform the services, and that included the sacrificing of animals and the sprinkling of blood on that bronze altar and various washings and the sprinkling of it on the incense altar and the sprinkling of it on the ark. The text tells us they did this always or repeatedly. Then the high priest went alone into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and he brought with him always blood. And he brought it from the altar, and he sprinkled it on the Ark. And he had to do this first for himself and then for the people. And how did he do this? He did this repeatedly. Once a year, every year, repeatedly. That repetition of sacrifice and that repetition of the offering of blood for sins, that repetition of life for transgressions, was used by the Holy Spirit to indicate that those sacrifices were symbolic and not actually atoning for any sins. Because if those sacrifices were actually effective for the atoning of sins, how many times would it have taken? Only one time. I mean, if it worked, then it worked. But it was not effective for that. The Holy Spirit was indicating this through the use of repetition. The Holy Spirit was indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. And the ceremonies were indicating that there was a symbolic work taking place. That repetition, then, that repetition of sacrifice and the repetition of offering of blood for sins was symbolic. Because if those sacrifices in and of themselves actually made a worshiper cleansed before God, then those sacrifices would have only been offered one time. Those sacrifices were effective, but they were effective as symbols. They were effective to make predictions. They were effective to foreshadow, but they were not effective to accomplish. They were very good as types and shadows, but the repetition indicated that they were not the fulfillment. They were used by the Holy Spirit to make gospel promises, but they could not fulfill gospel promises. And so there is what we learned so far about the Old Covenant. It was, as the text tells us, it was a fleshly covenant. It had external things that touched the external. It was a fleshly covenant. It pointed to spiritual realities, but its ordinances and its regulations employed fleshly and external means, and it employed those means repeatedly. And it was a covenant that could be kept in an external way. Notice that our text tells us that it had to do with food. It had to do with drinks. It had to do with various washings and fleshly regulations. And we note finally then from that part that we've read that it was a covenant that was to be kept, but only until the time of Reformation. Well, let us go on beginning at verse 11. I like the first two words of verse 11. I like them a lot. I really like the first two words of Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ. Take the supper today and say in your heart, but Christ. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Well, the old covenant was imposed upon the Hebrew people as a means of holding them together. It was imposed upon them as a means of reminding them of the promises and further revealing to them gospel promises. It was imposed upon them as a means of foreshadowing the fulfillment of the promises, but all of that was only until the time of Reformation. The old covenant was designed to break apart. It was designed to fall apart and to fall away at just the right time. Christ came, and that was just the right time. That was the time of Reformation. The old covenant was designed to point to and to foreshadow and to predict, but when Christ came, there was no longer a need for those predictions to be made, for he had come. Christ came, and it is in him that all of the promises are yes and amen. He is the light from which all of the shadows had ever been cast. He is the end to which the signs and the prophets had always pointed. And do you know how he came? He did not come as a Levitical priest. He did not come to serve in a tabernacle made by hands. He came as the high priest of the good things to come. He came as the God-man. He did not come to serve a temple which would eventually be destroyed and turned into rubble and remain as rubble even to this day. He came, and he referred to his own body as the temple which would be raised and would remain glorious forever. And as a priest, he had to have something to offer. But he did not offer just another symbol He did not come to perpetuate or continue the shadow offerings. He is not just another one of many priests with just another one of many offerings. He did not come to repair or to prop up or to perpetuate a fleshly covenant. Dear saints in the Lord, when you taste these elements today, remember His offering. Take and taste and remember that He did not pass through fabric curtains. Take and taste and remember that He did not bring His offering before a wooden box covered in gold. And He did not, when He make His offering, make an offering of the blood of a goat or the blood of a calf. Take and taste and remember that He is our high priest, and He is not a priest of the shadows. He is a priest of the good things predicted by the shadows. He passed through the heavens with His offering. He came before the throne on high with an offering, and He brought His own blood. Was His offering first for His own sins and then for His people? No. The prophet Daniel had said so long ago that Messiah would be cut off, but not for Himself. Messiah, this Son of Man, King from heaven, would be cut off from the living, but not for any sins and guilt of His own. He was the offering, without any spot of sin, without any blemish of guilt. He was the offering foreshadowed by all the other offerings. He was the Lamb of heaven indicated by all of the other lambs of this earth. So take and taste the supper today, dear saint, and remember His offering of Himself. But you have to remember something else when you take the supper. You have to remember not just that He offered Himself, but you have to remember what His offering accomplishes. The text helps us to see this, and the text does this by comparing the Levitical offerings with Christ's offering. Again, to help us see, to help us understand what it is that Christ actually accomplished by His offering. Now, what did the Old Covenant sacrifices accomplish? Well, be careful. Don't think to yourself that they accomplished nothing, because they did. The Old Covenant offerings did do something. The text tells us that they did. Those sacrifices did provide something for the people who offered them. They provided, notice the text tells us, for the purifying of the flesh. It did accomplish that. A fleshly or an outward or a symbolic sacrifice could provide a fleshly or outward or symbolic cleansing. A member of that old covenant could perform the ceremony or have the Levitical priests perform the ceremony on their behalf. And they could be accounted, according to the law, as being ceremonially clean. They could do it and be counted as an old covenant member in good standing if they went through the ceremony. If they fulfilled the requirements of that sacrificial system, they could attain to a ceremonial purity, a ceremonial cleansing, or a external cleansing. It touched the outside. It touched the flesh. But that's all it could do. A shadow sacrifice can only provide for a shadow purity. A shadow sacrifice could provide the kind of purity which would point to ultimate purity. It could indicate and it could point to a cleansing that would itself point to the ultimate cleansing, but that's all that it could do, an external purity, a fleshly cleansing. That's the kind of purity the blood of a goat or the blood of a calf could accomplish. raises lots of questions in our mind at this point. Were there any true believers in the Old Covenant system? Yes, there were lots of true believers within the Old Covenant system. Some of them are even listed later on here in Hebrews 11. But they were not saved by any animal sacrifice. None of them were saved by any ceremonial purifying of the flesh. Any true believer under that system was justified by God by faith alone in the promised Son alone. They had to use the shadows. They had to use the symbolic offerings while putting their faith forward in the promised Son to come. But the animal offerings in and of themselves could only provide a satisfaction of external requirements before a symbolic throne of wood covered in gold. They could predict, they could foreshadow, but they could not, in and of themselves, these sacrifices, they could not win the satisfaction of God and His justice. But then the text goes on to tell us, but if the blood of a bull and the blood of a goat and the ashes of a heifer, if those could sanctify for the purifying of the flesh, what would we have to say about Christ's offering and what His offering accomplishes? The blood of a calf could accomplish a ceremonial purity and a ceremonial cleansing. What must we say about the blood of our Savior? What would we say about the purifying that could come by that offering? What would we have to conclude about the kind of cleansing that could be provided by His offering? And that's the comparison that our text gives us. The sacrifice of Christ is effective for eternal redemption. The blood of a calf, temporary purity. The blood of our Savior, purity forever. It's effective for inward holiness. His offering is effective for the sanctification of the soul and for the reward of eternal life. Dear saints, taste this supper today. Bring your meditation upon who our Savior is. He is not Moses. Taste the supper and bring your remembrance of who our Savior is. He is not the mediator of a fleshly covenant. He is not a Levitical priest. Taste and remember His offering and remember what His offering accomplishes and rejoice that our Savior is the mediator of the new covenant. Taste this supper and receive the nourishment of the truth that our mediator gives better promises with His new and better covenant. Yes, it's true that the new covenant does not give us any promises of vineyards and orchards with a view of the Mediterranean. But our mediator is able to promise us the tree of life. It's true. Yes, it's true that there is a Jordan River that we will have to cross. And it's dark to us, and at times it can be troubling for us to think about it. But when we cross, it'll mark the end of our pilgrimage. On the other side of that Jordan, there's no more warfare. On the other side of that Jordan, there is a city that's not made by hands, whose builder and maker is God Himself. And that city, well, that's where our home is. What a city that is and will be, with places and with joys unimaginable, prepared for us by our mediator. Moses could promise some things, but the mediator of the new covenant, oh, what he promises. By his offering, by his full and complete and forever satisfaction of the justice of God, Hebrews 11, speaking of that chapter, does describe true believers. And some of those believers who put their faith in the promised Son to come, some of them had to live out their lives under the shadows and types and predictions. And some of them had to endure being tortured. Some of those believers had to suffer the trials of mockings and scourging. Some of those believers who had to live out their life with the shadows and the types and the predictions, some of them had to live out their lives with that and suffer the trials and tribulations of chains and unjust imprisonment. Some of them were stoned. Some of them were sawn in two. They were tempted. Some of them were slain by the sword. Some of these dear saints of old who had to live out their lives under the shadows and types and predictions, putting their faith forward in the Son to come, some of them had to wander about in sheepskins and goatskins. Some of them were destitute, afflicted, tormented. Some of them were reduced to wandering in the deserts and the mountains and forced to live in the dens and caves of the earth. And yet through it all, and having much less light than we enjoy, and not living to see the days of the fulfillment of the promises, yet they believed and yet they endured. So what about us? What about us? By the life and obedience and sacrifice of our high priest, we have been justified. Dear saints, take this supper and be nourished with the truth that even though we live in a world where peace is pretty hard to find sometimes, we have peace with God. We have peace with Him. We have peace with Him through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what if it looks, what if it just looks like the saints of old, where we also have our names cast out as evil? Well, by our high priest, we have access to the throne of God. And there we stand in grace, and there we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But because we rejoice in God's grace of redemption, we can also rejoice in our sufferings. Because God has promised us that godly suffering produces the sprout of endurance. And He's promised us that endurance with Christ grows into a tree of character. And do you know what hangs out there on the branches of the tree of character? It's the sweet fruit of hope. Godly suffering is the churned up, tilled up ground where the sweet fruit of hope is grown. Can you find a Christian who has strong hope even in the middle of difficulty? They're not hoping to just spite the difficulty. They have hope because they didn't waste their difficulties and sufferings with complaining. Can you find a Christian with true hope or strong hope even in the midst of difficulty? It's because they gave themselves to the means that God promises to use to bring soul-strengthening grace to their souls. And because God gave them endurance, and because God built character, and that's why they have hope. In the Lord's hands and by His grace, deep trials for His children lead to stronger hope. So let's take the supper today. Let's take the supper today with remembrance of Christ and in obedience to Him as a joyful and faithful expression of our endurance today. And may He nourish our souls, and may He strengthen our hope today as we feed upon Him.